Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 6, Text 19. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Dikshustadaham Bhuya. Panidaya Manohidi. Vikshamano Panapasyam. Avitripta Ivatura. I desire to see again that transcendental form of the Lord, but despite my attempts to concentrate upon the heart with eagerness to view the form again, I could not see him anymore. And thus dissatisfied, I was very much aggrieved. Purport, there is no mechanical process to see the form of the Lord. It completely depends on the causeless mercy of the Lord. We cannot demand the Lord to be present before our vision, just as we cannot demand the sun to rise whenever we like. The sun rises out of his own accord. So also the Lord is pleased to be present out of his causeless mercy. One should simply await the opportune moment and go on discharging his prescribed duty in devotional service of the Lord. Narada Muni thought that the Lord can be seen again by the same mechanical process which was successful in the first attempt. But in spite of his utmost endeavor, he could not make the second attempt successful. The Lord is completely independent of all obligations. He can simply be bound up by the tie of unalloyed devotion. Nor is he visible or perceivable by our material senses. And this last thing is really the key sentence. When he pleases, being satisfied with the sincere attempt of devotional service, depending completely on the mercy of the Lord, then he may be seen out of his own accord. Om Jnana Timurandasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Taksur Udmulitam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Mano Vishnam Tapitam Yena Bhutale Shayam Rupa Kedamayam Dati Sapadantikam Vancha Kalpa Tarubhyascha Vipa Shindu Bhayebhacha Patitanam Bhavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Nama Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Srivasade Gaur Bhaktavinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. So greetings from Govardhan Hill. I've been here for about 10 days. Many groups of pilgrims have been here that I've been hosting in Vrindavan. And it's been quite wonderful. Raghunath had a group of about 25 to 30 people and, did his magic of keeping people absorbed in bhakti, because Bhaktivinoda Thakur says every object has a potency to influence us according to what it was made for. So objects and acts of devotion have a devotional potency. They instill love of God in your heart. And the process of bhakti is focusing your consciousness on those objects in prayer, in service, in study, in sangha. And when you go on pilgrimage, it really becomes concentrated. I was explaining to the people the art of going on pilgrimage is that just as the nose we smell and the ears we hear and the eyes we see, there's a sense in us. I'm not sure its exact location, somewhere in the mind or maybe the mind itself, but there's a sense that experiences God. And that's called Shraddha in Sanskrit, faith. It's not just an intellectual conception. It's an experience. It's just like we have eyes and we need glasses, or we have eyes that are defective. The sense has to be nourished. It has to be opened. And it's opened by devotional practices. So when we come to these holy places and we're absorbed in these devotional practices, this sense of faith becomes very, very acute, and it experiences something very, very deeply in the heart. But if one doesn't come under guidance and doesn't come in the right consciousness and therefore doing the right activities and right practices, then one never sees what's so sweet and special. And I have to say, I know on Raghunath's tour, he wrote me, you know, it was 100%. Every single person had that experience profoundly. And, you know, by the time the Rishikesh, whatever, they come to Vrindavan and they come to my room and I take them out to the forest, and it was just really, and I make so many new friends as I met Monica Moore right here in Vrindavan. I'm meeting so many other people here. And it's just a wonderful place when done in the proper way to see God, you know. Or I would say feel God, which is just as reliable as seeing God. You know, experiencing that divinity so profoundly. And it's so rewarding to see that actually happening. And a special thing this year, it was tough in some ways because when the people came, it was even a little hot for this time of the year, but it was 106 degrees. And it's dry heat, so maybe it can be tolerable. I mean, it wasn't, but, you know, you couldn't go out that long. And it happened to be the most crowded days of the year, too, because according to the lunar calendar, this special month can begin anywhere from, you know, the beginning of October to the end. And it was the beginning of October, which is when Raghunath comes. So it was also some of the most crowded times and potentially the most covering times to experience the sweetness of these holy places. So many pilgrims. And now even traffic on the main road and the heat. But somehow or other, you know, we had that wonderful experience. Magical, people say. They say it's magical because they can't understand how or why. But somehow it happens. Okay, now we'll discuss our story. I'll just briefly put it in context of the person who is the empowered person to edit the Vedas. The concept of Vedas is that when God creates the universe, with it, he describes the relevancy of everything in it to the purpose of the universe, which is to awaken the soul. What we are is consciousness, which reaches its perfection in love, divine love, love of God. And everything is actually meant for that. But you see, we're embodied. You know, we're embodied. And therefore, we have to deal with our desires. And we have to deal with social interactions. And we have to deal with government. And we have to deal with so many different factors. So how to put this all together to facilitate making us peaceful enough so that we can actually think highly and devotionally. And so it's comprehensive and Vyas, but the whole purpose of it, the whole purpose of all knowledge is to develop love of Godhead. And Vyas was trying different ways to edit it for the people of today to make it relevant. And his guru, you know, it told him that his approach was was too indirect, it wouldn't be effective, and that the best way to invoke love of Godhead is to describe the beautiful personality of Krishna and to attract people to service and devotion. Love, the bhakti, devotion in the heart, is really the only way in which we can transcend ego. But love needs an object. And therefore, to see the beauty of God's divinity, the beauty of God's love, the beauty of God's relationship, and therefore develop love for God, is the only way. Not by analysis or by works or... No, we have to become attracted. And therefore, he said, you haven't sufficiently glorified Krishna, you haven't sufficiently glorified God. And because this is the most effective process, and therefore what Narada, his guru, is doing right now is explaining how this worked in his own life. Even though his situation was most unfortunate, here he's standing before Vyasadeva as his guru, as his teacher, and as perhaps the most famous and prominent teacher in the universe. And he's going to explain to Vyas that his own background was so humble and so in many ways unfortunate. But by this process of associating with saintly people whose hearts were filled with love and could explain the glories of God with love, how he attained this very, very elevated position. So he describes his life story of son of a maid servant and getting the association of saintly people who were very, very kind to those who were poor and humble. And because he was not just poor and humble in his material situation, but in his consciousness in relationship to God, of being very, very simple and humble and dependent. He had the humility of a child in his mother's arms who feels completely dependent, completely sheltered, and completely happy within that position of being loved and expressing love. And that kind of humble position. The child is the emblem of the object of mercy because the child, it has a certain dependence. And we have to come to almost a childlike consciousness. A childlike consciousness in the sense, in relationship to the divine, we are very, very dependent. We are very, very dependent. That's our position, because we're part of something so much greater than ourselves. So he had this wonderful spiritual consciousness, which attracted their mercy in the forms of their instructions and teachings to him. So we follow his path, and then by divine arrangement, he's only dependent on his mother, and she dies of a snake bite. And somehow or other, by the mercy of those teachers and the own depth of his realizations, he reads destiny as the language of God. Destiny is the language of God. And somehow or other, a sincere, humble person with the right guidance can understand how God talks to them through their life. And he was understanding God's message, that he had a certain type of spiritual elevation, and he had the qualification now to pursue it. And he just immediately left. And this was also a traditional way of experiencing God's love. It's called Parivrajakacharya. It's a stage of renunciation where one just wanders and watches without one's own material protective agents, watches directly the maintenance and shelter of the divine. He sees, wait a second, somehow I am maintained. And somehow I'm thirsty and there's a stream and I need protection and God's in the heart of everyone and I need shelter and there's a tree. And somehow or other, this type of wandering, experiencing God's creation in a previous day where everything was eco-friendly and we sometimes think that things have advanced, but actually all the things we're striving for now, somehow a lot of times people have achieved before, like self-sustainability. And I always remember when I went home, living in India for many years, and the first time I went home, when I had left for India, they didn't have yet the codified product that you, the cashier puts on the counter and it registers automatically. They were still looking at the price and figuring it in. So when I saw that, the item was put on the counter and I became so startled. And I was with my mother. I remember I said, things have advanced so much. But then I kind of caught myself, well, wait a second, have they? And then I looked at the lady and I said, but the quality of life hasn't improved. So I remember, you remember a day, there was a day with the Hudson River, how opulent, was just completely clean water. When I went to Croatia, you fly into the country, and you can see the bottoms of the rivers. They laugh at Americans that drink bottled water. You know, water comes in streams. So no, that type of life, where the country, and somehow or other, he was developing so much faith because he was seeing, God is my protector. I'm not the doer. I'm being maintained. And then at a particular time, the combination of this experience where he had to take complete shelter, and he actually felt that shelter. He felt that absolute protection, that absolute care, that he began to meditate as he was taught. And this is the part we're up to now. And in his meditation, he followed these certain practices. And in his meditation, he got what's called Sakshat Darshan. He directly had darshan of God. And then that image disappeared. And we're at the verse today where he again tries the same practices. And he's not successful. He did the same exact thing, but it's not successful. And Prabhupada actually in the purport explains why. I'd just like to elucidate that a bit. You see, what happens is initially his situation was he was in complete dependence because he was only a very, very young boy. Both his parents were lost. He was wandering in the forest. And he was having this epiphany of the presence of God directly in the epiphany that of this incredible dependence and protection. And in that voice of the heart, he began his practices. And then he was successful. So he began, he did the same thing, but why didn't it work the second time? And the reason it didn't work the second time, because once you achieve something, you tend to think that it's by your effort, your powers. But it's not by your powers. What happened is your effort is a reflection of your heart. His chanting of mantra. He did a certain amount of, you did your practice, But what real practice is not just syllables and not just words, not just sentences. It's heart. So you may have a prayer to do, you may have a mantra to do, but it's an expression of your heart. But you can lose that sense when you do a practice and God responds to the condition of your heart. Through the practice, you may mistake that it is the number of mantras that I chanted that invoke God's mercy, rather than the intense expression of the heart that attracted God's mercy. So he went the second time, and he tried the same thing again. But perhaps with a little bit of the misconception that it is my power that attracted God's mercy, rather than my heart. So now nothing happens. And Prabhupada said, when he pleases, being satisfied with the sincere attempt of devotional service, completely depending on the mercy, then he may be seen as he is on his own accord. So it's the path, bhakti is called the path of grace, the path of mercy. But the path of mercy doesn't mean that we can't earn or attract mercy. Otherwise, if it's simply mercy, if it's simply God's mercy, it's always God's mercy. There's nothing we can do to earn Krishna. And if we think that by a certain amount of practices, a certain amount of mantras, a certain amount of service, that we have brought God into our heart, then we'd have to question, well, can it be God? Because how can we pay for the infinite? How can we pay for the beauty? How can we pay for the infinite heart of the supreme absolute reality? If we can pay for it, it can't be of that much value or worth. If we can pay for it by our, so it can't be simply by our effort or our thing. But it's, on the other hand, if it's not dependent at all on what we do, then why do anything? If mercy means that it comes of its own accord without any qualification of our own, then why practice? Why do anything? Well, what the practice is the practice, it's an expression of our heart. So we're chanting Hare Krishna mantra, we're saying prayers, and it's attraction of our heart. And what is our heart? It's our dependence and our need that attracts mercy. You know, and I always had this dilemma in my mind that if ours is the path of grace, then why do anything? And then I was thinking about it, and then this happened to me in Vrindavan. It was the middle of the summer. It was very hot, and I had to do something for one of my friends. And when I went to do something for one of my friends, I had to go to the market. I was in the middle of the market, and I was sitting in my friend's shop. I was sitting in the shop of one of the shopkeepers, and I had to purchase something. And he went out, and he got me these little mango drinks that I want, little cardboard containers, and I was so thirsty. And then as soon as I began to take one, I saw, because the shops in Vrindavan, they're raised above the ground and they're open in the front, so they're about, you know, about 3 feet at least off the ground where the shop is. And I saw the top of a beggar boy. And he was asking for my, you know, he was asking for my drink. And I reacted impulsively because I was so thirsty with a kind of a reaction like, no, get away. And then he somehow went. What happened is when he went, the farther he moved from the shop, the more visible was the rest of his body below his waist. And somehow, when I saw that, I really could see the level of his poverty. And I felt so bad that I was going to give him one of the drinks. But the store was on the corner, and just as I got up, he turned and he disappeared, and I felt terrible. But I learned something, that if I gave him that drink, it would have been mercy because he would not have paid for the drink. But there was something he did that attracted my mercy. And that was the revelation of his need for that mercy. So that was the reconciliation of, in my mind, that it's not that we don't do anything and we expect the mercy of God, but rather when we do our practices and we do our prayers, when it becomes an expression of our need for shelter, when it becomes an expression of our need for dependence, then there's a response. Because Krishna is responsive. If God is a person, then the nature of a person is that he responds in relationship. And if you're looking at the personality of Godhead as divinity, then he responds to dependence and shelter and respect. And he sees our heart through our practices. It's like if you want to get into someone's house and you're on the other side of the door and they don't know you, and then you're begging and calling. So it may take in one sense an effort. But what's going to attract the person to open the door, maybe it's raining, and to give you shelter, is the quality of your voice that reflects some kind of need within you. And that's actually the secret of chanting mantra. Prabhupada said when we chant the holy name, we should listen to the sincerity of our chanting. Because God is not just hearing our words, he's hearing our heart. So we should hear our conviction. Therefore, in the Yoga Sutras, it says when you chant prayers, when you chant japa, it says, tajapas artha bhavanam, one should dwell on the meaning. And what is the meaning of prayer? Prayer is an entreaty. One is asking for something. One is asking for shelter. One is begging for mercy. So that conviction is there within the words. And therefore, maybe perhaps the second time around, as it said here, it became mechanical. It became mechanical. There's no voice in it. There's no heart in it. So then Narada says, seeing my attempts in that lonely place, the personality of Godhead, who is transcendental to all mundane description, spoke to me with gravity and pleasing words just to mitigate my grief. Purport, in the Vedas it said that God is beyond the approach of mundane words and intelligence. And yet by his causeless mercy, one could have suitable senses to hear or to speak to him. This is the Lord's inconceivable energy. One upon whom his mercy is bestowed can hear him. the supreme absolute reality can make himself known. Otherwise, he has inconceivable potency. Without the concept of inconceivable potency, you can't understand the supreme. So his potency, he can make himself known. Therefore, in the Bhagavad Gita, it says, Savasya chaham hiri sani vishto matas mitir ganam. I am seated in everyone's heart. And from me comes remembrance, forgetfulness, and knowledge. Just before this, I had a little satsang, and we were discussing this kind of same point. What is it? We were discussing this point. Actually, I want to read it. It was actually really beautiful. I'd like to read this point, what we read in one book. And just take me a second. It says, the intimate associates of the Lord have revealed such a conception, and we shall be able to conceive it according to the intensity and degree of our faith. So, it's by it's the whole purpose, the whole process of yoga, and why in the process of yoga, when they mention in the Yoga Sutras, there are different objects of meditation. And because it's not a yoga is not a, it's a psychosomatic process. So they're describing different objects of that you can calm the mind by focusing on an object of meditation. So when it recommends Ishvara Pranidhanva, that you can focus your mind on Ishvara. Vara means the circumference, and Isha means the controller of the circumference. So if you look at reality like an infinite circle, Ishvara means the circumference, one who is the controller of that circumference. And the descriptions of Ishvara in the yoga tradition, it's the most generic name for the divine. Or you can worship God. And in the commentators, all six commentators discuss the path of grace. They discuss the path of grace. That by this practice of worship, focusing the mind in devotional mood, there is reciprocation. That's what love means. That's what bhakti means. There's a reciprocation. So the effort is, and the reciprocation to your effort goes beyond your effort. And that's why all commentators recommend it as such an effective means of meditation, because you can meditate on anything to steady the mind. But when you meditate on mantra, which is the divine in sound, what you're meditating on is not just a prop to steady the mind. What you're meditating on is a person who can reciprocate your effort and allow you to achieve way beyond your effort. So this is what Narada has actually experienced. He heard a voice now, somehow or other, that absolute reality, which is, it says, sudulabham, dulabham atma bhaktau, that it's very difficult to understand, but it's understandable by devotion. It's just like you look at a person and you try to understand them just by analysis. Just by seeing them, just by studying them. But how much more deeply do you understand the person when you have a loving relationship with the person? And the person gives his heart to you. This is the process of devotion or bhakti. that our understanding of a person is dependent on the person. You can, somebody being very horrible and capture a person and lock them up in a basement, and they may be with them for 20 years and controlling them in every way, but they may not know the person because that's within the hands of the person, and a person only gives their heart and love. So it's very hard. Vedeshu Durlabham, by the Vedas, it's very hard to understand God just by analysis. But Durlabham, very easy, atma, by devotion. Because in devotion, there's something that's given to you. And therefore, one of the Chatur Shloki Gita verses, one of the most important verses in the Bhagavad Gita says, Tesham satatayuktanam bhajitam priti purvakam didami buddhi yogam. For one who worships me with faith and devotion, I give them the knowledge by which they come back to me. So here, Prabhupada is saying the same thing. When you have a relationship and you have love, and then you can actually hear God. You can actually experience God. It's just like going to Vrindavan. It's the same thing. You can't understand the place by analysis. You can't understand the place just by your senses. You can understand the place by faith. Yeah, I'm going to read you something about faith that I was reading today that's absolutely beautiful, and I hope you appreciate it. It says, faith is the only instrument for the finite to measure the infinite. Faith is the only instrument for the finite to measure the infinite. To survey the infinite, all other methods are futile. Faith is the most spacious substance within us. It can cover a long, long distance. In the infinite, what faith can we have in faith? We fear blind faith. Yet in the infinite, the impossible becomes possible. Everything is possible. But only faith has the possibility of connecting us with the infinite, while all other methods are useless. Faith is the only effective length. So, it says faith can go a long distance. So, there's something that comes to us. So the Lord was very pleased with Narada Muni, and therefore the necessary strength was invested in him so that he could hear the Lord. It is not, however, possible for others to perceive directly the touch of the Lord during the probationary stage of regulated devotional service. It was a special gift for Narada. When he heard the pleasing words of the Lord, the feelings of separation, which is somewhat extent mitigated. A devotee in love with God feels always the pangs of separation and is therefore always enwrapped in transcendental ecstasy. So then he hears this Akashvani, and it's speaking to him, and it says, in this lifetime, you will not be able to see me anymore. Those who are incomplete in service and who are not completely free from all material taints can hardly see me. So this is actually typically something that happens in a spiritual practice, because a practice depends on a goal. You have to have a goal. So how do you practice bhakti? Unless you have some mercy and experience of devotion in your heart. But then you have a goal. This is what I want. So very often what happens is, in the beginning practice of bhakti, I know what you can call it, it's almost an introductory offer. You may have what's called a religious experience. Somehow or other, the sense of faith becomes open, and we see or experience or feel divinity in such a strong way that that becomes the goal of our life. And that's what practice, what devotional practice, It's defined in one of the key books called Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. Devotional practice is defined as the utilization of our senses, which it means the mind, the bodies, and words, with the objective of getting bhava. And what is bhava? Mature love for God. So we get shraddha, means faith. Faith in what? Faith that the highest sublimity is service. And the highest service is serving everything, which is serving the expanse of consciousness, the personality of consciousness, which is the divine. That's what I remember myself, my own experience. And you get some experience of sublimity. Some experience of sublimity that is supra-sensuous, beyond the senses, super beyond the ego, because generally our pleasure, our faith is in ego. Our faith is in prestige. That's what we're hoping for. We're hoping to be recognized. And we try to accrue power in terms of aristocracy or even education or wealth. Or conquest of the opposite sex, or beauty. We try to get power to control the world, and we have this faith. We have this faith in prestige. I was reading in this book, Jiva Dharma. It was a really interesting part. And it was about these sages, and they're in this kind of, you know, medieval India. It was like the 15th century. And all these great sages are together, and then one person asks the question, what is the behavior of someone who loves God? And he described there's different qualifications. There's a beginner in that path, there's someone in the middle process, and the top process. And he describes all the different levels, and then finally describes the topmost consciousness, where someone is so much imbued in love, that love becomes his lens in such a way that he sees everyone with the same love as him and sees God's love of everyone as the same. And so he describes this. So he humbly says to these great teachers that are there, this one person named Nityananda Das, well, what is my level? And he said, tell me about yourself. And he tells about yourself. And they said, well, we think you're going into the middle level now. He said, you know, but sometimes in my devotional ecstasy, sometimes because I'm chanting 100,000 names of God a day with Ruchi, and sometimes some sentiments come. But when I begin to cry, and I begin to exhibit ecstasy, and I begin to roll on the ground in ecstasy, this thing overcomes me where I'm not doing it for God, but I'm doing it to impress others. I read a book about the desert monks, a book by one of the desert monks, these great Christian renunciates. They would go in the Sinai desert, and there was a book called The Ladder of Divine Descent by a John Climacus. And he described all these qualities you have to. Then he described prestige. And he described how people would live in the monastery. And, you know, monastery means renown. So people renounce where they get respect. And then some of these people who renounced even wanted more respect. So they went out and they said, I'm going to become a monk in the desert. And then this John Climacus, who was one of these monks, he observed that sometimes one of these people, they would just leave spiritual life. And then he understood why. Because when they were in the monastery, when they were in the institution, he said, they were being fed with the manure of false prestige. In other words, even though they were doing something good, they were doing it for the wrong reason. And therefore, when they left the monastery, and their practices were no longer being fed by the prestige, then they gave them up. They gave them up. So somehow or other, at the beginning, we sometimes may have a religious experience which gives us the impetus to actually perfect it. And then we'll do the things to perfect it. But while we're perfecting it and while we're advancing, if somehow or other the motive for prestige enters into our practices, then our spiritual life will degrade from the middle platform, and it'll go down to the beginning platform. Now, when these people came from New York, they sat in the beautiful courtyard of the MVT, and we arranged special kirtan with them for Madhava. And Madhava is the most renowned kirtan singer in our movement. And he's a very humble person. And he has so much faith in the names of God. And he has so much faith in the names of God that when he chants, and I'm watching, and it's very difficult to do, he just chants one melody for an hour. Because the tendency will be, is maybe the people will get bored. Let me do something fancy. Let me do something, you know, unique. Let me change the melody. Let me do that. But no, he has so much faith that God's names are none different than God, and one who's hearing, their hearts will become transformed, that faith is more powerful than the people's mental platform, which will say, I'm bored or I'm not. And I watch it. He always wins out. And by the end, the conviction in his heart that's communicated through his mantra eventually enters everyone's heart. And there were 30 of these people from New York, and they were just dancing and chanting in such legitimate ecstasy. And then dinner that evening, he sat at the table, and he was talking to the people. And they were asking him questions. And they were very, very sincere and very, very really evolved people, and you know some of these people, they're very evolved. So when he was speaking to them, you know, I just saw the depth. He was talking about how in chanting you have to be humble. And he said, you know, in the material world, the last thing we want to be is a beggar. But in spiritual practices, the first thing we have to do is be a beggar. You have to beg. He's begging for the holy name. He's begging for God's mercy. And he said that humility can be maintained even if your mantra is having effect on people, because you realize that it's not you that's producing it. It's something through you that's coming. And then he looked at them and said something, and it was very revealing. He said, sometimes I feel as if fire is coming from my mouth. And that's a realization. That's something he's seeing. There's something that's entering through him, through his heart, with that conviction, that's able to touch other people in a very, very profound way. So here, what's happening with Narada is that he got some deep spiritual experience. And now he has to practice it to actually achieve, to actually develop the heart. And the voice is saying to him, you won't see me again. You won't have this experience again because you're lacking in two things. You have some material taint and you're not complete in service. So what does material taint mean? Is you're attached to your own peacefulness. He's in the Himalayas. It's peaceful. There's no people around. He's able to meditate. But spiritual life means for others. It's not about you. It's about love, and love means for others. So when you become attached personally, even it's the mode of goodness. It's actually to good It's still for you. So it's some material taint. And if you really want to be with God, you really want to have that divine audience. It's the absolute truth. It does not, it only comes to be served. And unless that consciousness is there, purely, you can't perceive it. And then he said, you're not complete in service. It doesn't mean the amount. It means the consciousness or attitude of purity. So he's actually being told this now, that you can't see me unless you're completely free. Okay, we'll end here. Are there any questions? And I have to say, it was so nice. Who's this?
This is Gail.
Okay, what's your question, Gail?
It's just this very last point that you made. I think normally I've understood the distinction, but this time it sounded a little bit the same, the two reasons why Narada was not able to see. You said that incomplete in service doesn't mean the quantity, it means the level of purity. And it sounded a little bit, I think, like the first reason, which is that he has some material taint. And so I just needed clarification a little bit on those two reasons.
Well, they're practically the same. One says kashayanam, which is material dirt, and the other one says ku yoginam, that your service is not, ku means bad. or incomplete. So yeah, there's a correlation between the two. There's definitely a correlation between the two. But one refers to, because you have some attachment, and the other one is more positive. You haven't come to the point of love fully. So it obviously it's kind of like in yoga, you know, how do you perfect yoga? Well, you have to have practice and detachment, right? So obviously they're connected. You know, you have to have the positive. If you're not completely pure yet, you know, in your service, your mood of service and devotion, and why? You have certain anchors. So it's like a boat. One is an anchor and one is the rowing. They both are, you have to pull up the anchor and you have to row. So you have to, you know, you have to become detached and you have to practice. So basically, it's the same direction. It's the same process. So if you want to be completely perfect in consciousness, it's just like what liberation is described in the Bhagavatam. It's described as muktir hitva yata rupam sarupe. What is liberation? Muktir hitva yata. You're giving up something, sarupe naviva, and you're being situated in something else. You're giving up the false conception and being situated in the right conception. So they're very, very similar. So it's you're attached, right? You're too attached and not. You're attached to the wrong things, and you're not attached enough to the right thing. And they don't have to be the same, because in the path of Gyan, it's not being attached to the right things, it's just being detached from the wrong things. So this is bhakti. Bhakti has both. It's not only getting detached from the world, it's becoming attached to Krishna. So in different ways, this is always said. So liberation means you give up the false conception and you embrace the right conception. Okay?
Thank you very much.
Okay. I'd like to say what a pleasure it is to hear the voices of the people that are on. And if Graham, my brother from another mother, and Monica and Julie, it's such a nice vision of me, because I've experienced so much love and in that house in Pennsylvania. So it's a nice mental conception for me there, and I just hope you're all happy there. And just before I came to India, Betty Ann came to see me. So it's nice to hear from all the people that are on the Sanghas. Anybody else like to say hello or ask a question?
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
What a wonderful talk today. It really resonated. Beautiful. Thank you.
Well, all I can say is you're both such wonderful people. And Kalachandri, I just got a letter from Giriraj Swami today. And there's a possibility that I will stop for a few days on my way back from America at the end of December to spend time with you and him in Bombay. So I'm looking forward to that.
Oh, that would be amazing. That's so wonderful.
Okay, thank you.
This was really one of the best classes ever. Thank you.
You know, when, can I tell you something? In my mind,
please.
It was one of the worst, but it always happens. It always happens that way.
It's always like that.
No, I always use sports analogies, Kalachandri. You know, sometimes after a class, I think, okay, I went 3-for-4 with a double, 3 RBIs, threw the guy out at home plate at the end of the game to win the game and stole home. And then sometimes I think like I went like, you know, 1-for-5 with a scrabbly, you know, infield hit and one error.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway,
I maybe can't this
tell.
One was the
but
sacrifice
anyway,
fly that won the World Series. And as you say, the crowd wild.
Thank you. Okay.
Thank you.
Great. Anyway, those Kalachandri and his wife. So they live out in Iowa. He's a professor of English, and he does a lot of editing on Giriraj Swami's books. Okay, and he'll be doing that, I guess, in his Christmas holiday, writing a book about Bombay. It's an incredible story.
That'll be his next book on all the... Prabhupada in Bombay.
Yeah, I'm just saying it's one of the most incredible stories, and I'll just tell the devotees that are listening one of the stories. That, you know, they were just young kids, you know, however, 30, 31, maybe the oldest, not even that, they're probably 29, and Prabhupada gave them this big mission. So they bought this piece of land from this guy, Mr. Nye. But he actually had sold the land many times and was cheating people. And so he was sending prostitutes to try to allure. Didn't work. This guy was doing everything to actually get this land back. And he was sending mafia people. So what happened is it came down that there would be a court decision on Monday. About this particular land. And in Indian law, the only thing is, you know, if you have a temple on the land, then anyway, they can't take the land back or something. So the devotees had built kind of a makeshift temple. It was there for, I guess, a year or so. So on Friday night, the case was on Monday, this Mr. Nair, he hired some thugs. And they ran into the temple, and they ripped the temple down. And there was one lady, an American lady, Mati Healy, she's famous for this. She was holding on to the altar, and she wouldn't let go. And all these thugs were, you know, grabbing her. And finally, they threw her to the side, and they ripped the whole temple down. And Giriraj Swami was just a young guy, and, you know, kind of very saintly guy, didn't know what to do. So he went to this life member who was one of Prabhupada's almost like friends there. And I had met this person. And he was like from the warrior class. He had one of these handlebar mustaches. And he went, and Giriraj Swami went to him, "What should we do? What should we do? The case is Monday, and unless we have a temple there, they're going to get back the land. And the man had a construction company. He said, I will build the temple, right? And then Giriraj Swami said, but they'll come with the, you know, they're thugs. And then I heard this man tell this story before, and he loved Prabhupada so much. And this man, Mr. Sethi, said, he loved Prabhupada so much. And he took to his son. He looked to his son. He said, Bridge, get my gun. You know? And then what happened is he went with his construction company. And this man, Mr. Sethi, he just sat for the whole weekend in a chair in front of the property. You know, and they built a temple, and now they have one of the most spectacular temple complexes in the world. So it's a very intriguing story how this hold was done, and Giriraj Swami was the president there, and he's going to write it, and Kalachandi is going to go there and help with the editing. Anybody else like to say hello?
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Who's this?
This is Lee from New Jersey.
Hey, Lee. Great. Give my regards also to Bree, your wife. Okay? Hare Krishna. Thank you.
Hare Krishna. I hope your health and travels are good and safe.
Thank you, Lee. Wonderful. Anybody else like to say hello?
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Malati.
Malati. Hare Krishna. Wonderful. So I'll send you my schedule. It may not be easy, but if you can get down to one of the programs with Shannon, your sister, that would be wonderful. I'll try to give it to you in advance,
sure. But
I'm trying to organize some nice programs down there. Anybody else?
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Who's that?
Gordon.
Hey, Gordon. Great to hear from you. Right. Good. Anybody else like to say hello?
I like to say hello to Gordon, but love.
Okay. Well, I'll let you know also. Maybe we can get together. I'll see if we can do something at your place. If there's time, we'll discuss it. Okay. Anybody else say hello? Okay, yeah. Okay, well, thank you all. I appreciate so much that you all listened to the class, and it was so good to hear from so many of my friends there. And greetings from Vrindavan. Pancha Kalpa Tarubhyascha Kapasindu Bhavacha Patitu.